Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offering in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, both on site and those online. The passage this morning is one of the most beautiful and most significant passages in the Bible. Why? Because on that day, there will be a final judgment. There will be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Now, you may think, I've heard that before. But this is a bigger thing than we would realize. It should completely change how we live today. But it has not. And that is the problem of this text this morning. And you realize in the book of Malachi that we have been looking the last 2 weeks, we have been looking at God's people, priests, the nation of Israel. And they have been rejecting God, they have been rejecting His laws, breaking the covenant, divorcing, oppressing the poor, the weak, and the sojourners. And the ESV uses the word snot, right? Snot in 1:13 to express the people's scoffing, snubbing, and scorning of God. But behind this expression lies a deeper issue. Is God real? Is God really real? If He is real, why does He not bless me more? If He is real, why are there so much suffering in my life? If we offer to Him less, we are no worse off. If we offer to Him more, we are no better off. And even if God exists, He is far away. Perhaps He exists, but He is irrelevant to us here and now. In other words, we are Christians ideologically, but we live as atheists practically. God is a good idea, but utility is existential. So this is the problem behind the text. We worship God for 2 hours on Sunday, but from Monday to Saturday, we go back to the real world. And there's a big word I use here with 7 syllables, compartmentalization. Basically, it means Jesus is God on Sunday, and then we set Him apart from Monday to Saturday. Money is God. We make use of God when He is useful. When He's no longer responding to our whims, we whistle Him off. This is the real tension underlying the text this morning. In fact, the whole book of Malachi. And the book of Malachi is telling us that at the end of the Old Testament, the people of God has come to a place where their faith is but a horseplay, a sideshow. And I've said earlier just now that the passage this morning is one of the most beautiful, most significant passages in the Bible. That is because there is a final judgment on that day. Again, this is more significant than we think. Hear this phrase, the finality of a final difference makes all the difference to all the indifferences of this life. Let me say this again. The finality of the final difference makes all the difference to all the indifferences of this life. But God is real, and He remembers every injustice and every compassion shown. The separation of the sheep and the goat, the wheat and the tares, the good and the bad fish is good news. And this is the gospel. Let us get into the text. We can divide our text this morning to 3 parts or 3 disputations. verses 1 to 5, a coming messenger, verses 6 to 12, robbing God, and then the last part, final distinction. Let's move on to the first five verses, coming messengers. Now, at the end of 2:17, we see this cynicism, right? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Where is the God of justice? Now, the book of Malachi is generally negative up to this point. But from chapter 3 onwards, the tone changes. The word behold in 3:1 directs the readers to something imminent that will happen. Look, I'm going to send messengers. And we see several figures here. The first one, the words in blue, my messenger, is someone who would prepare the way for God. Right? Let's call him the forerunner. This forerunner could be Malachi himself, because his name, Malachi, is actually my messenger. Or Elijah, or, as Jesus tells us in the New Testament, John the Baptist. So the idea of this forerunner is to prepare the ground for God's arrival, mind us, to remove obstacles, and in this case, the obstacles of spiritual cynicism, lethargy, deadness, to prepare God's people to receive his word. So that's the work of the forerunner. Second, you see the word in pink, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. This can refer to Yahweh, the Lord. And then, you know, sometimes we conflate this figure with the third one, which is the text in green, the messenger of the covenant. Now, this phrase, the messenger of the covenant, is unique in the Bible. You don't see it elsewhere. And it is a messenger or angel of the covenant. And the reason why it can be messenger or angel is because the underlying Hebrew word, malach, is used in these both translation. So the malach of the Lord can appear as a human person or divine. Here, in this case, he appears as an eschatological divine figure. Why do I say that? Because in the next two verses, you see that no one can endure his coming. This messenger of covenant is Jesus Christ, put it simply for us. And C.H. Spurgeon tells us this: as the messenger of the covenant, Jesus stands in between God and human, entrusted with the full power of God to carry out the purposes of God. So he stands between God and human beings. And as the messenger of the covenant, Jesus represents God for who he is: his godliness, his character, his holiness, his love, his justice. And we know Jesus becomes the new covenant himself by his broken body and blood. And he also cleanses his disciples, literally. He said to Peter, unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me. So he is the refiner. He comes to refine and purify the sons of Levi. Purification begins from the house of God. And when that happens, something of the internal attitude of the Levites change. We see they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. They move from nominal Christians to normal Christians. Okay, so we see all this. Now, the important thing here is that this transformation comes before judgment, and this transformation is the work of the refiner and the purifier. Right? And you also see this idea of suddenness coming to the temple. Swift witness in 3:5 here. And Jesus says that day will come like a trap in Luke 21, or like a thief that we hear. Now, subsequently, you see that the judgment will come to six categories of people. They are not meant to be exhaustive here in 3:5. Those who dabble in evil powers, in feng shui or in fortune telling in today's language, the sexual immoral, the swingers, liars, abuser of powers, those who withhold salaries, those who oppress uncaring, or show uncaring treatment to the weak and needy, basically the godless. In short, the coming of the messengers of God is a time of refinement and judgment. The coming of the messenger of the covenant is a time of refining and of judgment. So that's from verses 1 to 5. Let's move on to the next unit, verses 6 to 12. Now, I show you the text here so that you can follow along. The next disputation is as follows. God says, I do not change, so you are not consumed. I will leave a remnant like the days of Noah. And God is faithful, basically, to his covenant, so he doesn't change in that sense. But you have turned aside from my statutes. And the people said, how? You know, you want me to return to you? How? How should I return to you? Now, the issue here is that the people were not really asking a how question. They were saying, you know, we didn't really turn away from you. We still come to church. We still give offering to you, right? But then God says, no, you are robbing me. How are we robbing you? In tithe and in offering. God is saying, stop pretending. Stop pretending. Stop giving excuses. Stop all your self-serving rationalization. Because of all of this that you do, you are cursed. And my wife and I, we see that sometimes when our youngest child tries to do something wrong, even though when he knows it's wrong, he would look at us at the corner of his eye, and then he will have a weak, awkward smile. And then he will look at our reaction and proceeds to do what is wrong anyway. The people know exactly their errors. They know exactly what they were doing wrong, but they were like, do it anyway. They rationalize it. The priests were ignoring God. That person is not giving his 10%. Why should we? God says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, or another translation, treasury. Right? So tithe involves food, grain offering, wine, oil, wood, incense, all these things. And there is this storehouses in the house of God. Includes silver and gold. The temple tax is brought to these storehouses so that the house of God can continue functioning. So it's for the sustenance of the priests and Levites who minister at the house of God. So what do the priests do? The priests, they minister the sacrifices, but they also teach the word of God. The Levites, what do? They are like guards for the house of God, doorkeepers. They are musicians. They help the priests. Now, these Levites and priests, they were not given inheritance, as you remember in the Old Testament. So when the storehouses, when the treasury of God's house is empty, what happens? How the priests and the Levites cannot sustain their family. So what do? They leave the house of God. They go and find job elsewhere. And we see that in the book of Judges, they work for rich families to be their house priests. So without priests, without Levites, the teaching of the law of God is affected. The people no longer know how to keep God's law. The nation spirals down. So in similar way, if God's house is not provided for, if the mission field is not provided for, if seminaries are not provided for, ultimately, God's people will suffer. But take note of this. Giving or offering is often a barometer of our relationship with God. Basically, a barometer measures the change in pressure. So what we are saying is, how you give is often a measure of your relationship with God. Giving to God is a special thing. You know, you can easily, do you find yourself, you can easily give your time and energy, you can come for a Bible study, you can do extra thing. But whenever you are to give, like to take money out of your wallet, it's like different. For some reason, we can't. And I want to share with you a few things about giving. Two things that we need to guard against. Number one, be careful of a give and take attitude. You give $10 to God, you try to take back $20 from God. Now, the act of giving in the book of Malachi, unfortunately, or fortunately, is portrayed like an investment, right? In your text as you read it. And that has led to many churches preaching it in that way. But that is a misinterpretation. The language here, like you give to God, God will bless you, is a message, or it is within the context of covenant framework, within a, you know, God's covenant with his people. It is demonstrating God's faithfulness to his people when God's people live as God's people. It is not hedging. It is not investment. And we see this in the book of Deuteronomy very clearly. It is a principle, not a formula. God blesses his people when God's people live as God's people. Giving must be viewed within this entire covenantal framework. The emphasis here is that, do you have this living relationship of trust and obedience to God? So, the first thing here is not a giving is not a give and take. Okay. Second is not a give and take, right? You know, I give, check the box, bills paid, fulfill all obligations. It becomes a narcissistic performance, a self-righteousness. And then when you give, you start looking at others, this person never give. But we need to know that all our obligations have been fulfilled by Christ. So it is not a give and take, right? Rather, it should be a give as trust. We give because we trust in this God who gives. Now, this is, we all understand this. But I want to share with you two more things. We also give as training. What do I mean by this? You know, Jesus was praising this old widow who gave 2 copper coins. And Jesus was praising her and said, you know, she gave everything. But have you ever wondered, like, how could this poor widow still be able to give these 2 copper coins when she has nothing? You know, I think it's not because she suddenly had a lot of faith or something, but she had fought lions and bears before she fought Goliath. Let me say this again. She had fought lions and bears before she fights Goliath, just like David, right? David did not one day wake up and say, I can fight Goliath, but he had been fighting lions and bears. In the same way, this old widow, her life has been a constant training with having very little. She learns to keep giving even when she had nothing. Give as training. And that is what I think is happening. As we give, we learn each time to trust. It's training, it's muscle memory, right? And what I'm going to say next, I'm not asking you to try. And I'm not soliciting anything, okay? This is our testimony to God's faithfulness. When I started making my own money, I made it a point to give attention to 3 things concerning my salary. First, I try to remember how much I earn, okay, so that I know how much to give to God. Second, I make sure I give to God each month as a life exercise, a living exercise. I try not to use like gyro or like auto-giving because once I do that, I don't have to think. I want to feel the pinch and pain every time I give. I want it to be a life experience. I want to feel the joy of giving each time. So that's the second thing. The third thing is, I do not check how much I have in my bank. Not that I've never checked, but I don't care to check. Now, before you get mistaken, it's not because there's a lot of money in the bank I don't need to check. But the reverse is true. When I have to check, maybe like if I have to make some transaction or make certain statements, sometimes I get to see the account, and usually it's less than what I earn every month, what is left there. And we have been operating like this for a long time, intentionally. My wife knows more about our financial status than myself, because she's the finance minister at home, right, as with a lot of us here. But she never really tells me, like, how much is left. She also doesn't say to me, hey, this month not enough, or hey, you know, we have enough. She doesn't say that to me. I think she has greater faith than me. So she sees the figures, but she's not working. She can't do anything. I don't see the figure, and I don't get to know the figures as well. I'm not bothered to do anything. So either way, we operate in this trust, fuzzy mode. But every month, we feed the family without fail. Our pantry is always filled. You know, people tell us, you should have savings of 6 months, you need insurance, this and that. We all know, right? But we keep training ourselves in this and to test and approve that God is sufficient. When we have a need, we ask, we testify that God supplies at the right time. Even now, as our children are growing older, going to university and so on, we see God providing through anonymous donors, through PSPC and so on. So give as testimony. Giving is one of the best ways to prove and show that your God is real. And we want to experience this real God and show that He can be trusted. Now, there's two persons that influence me quite a bit. One is George Mueller, and the other person is Hudson Taylor. And you know a lot of their stories. If not, please Google them, Hudson Taylor and George Mueller. Now, I want to share with you their motivation. When I read their stories, I ask myself, what motivates them to do and live like the way they did? They were not trying to be ascetic. That means they were not trying to beat themselves up by living in a very poor environment. They were not trying intentionally to do that. Their motivation is also not because they really love the children, love the people. Yes, they do, but that is not the main motivation of how they live. I tell you the secret. Their main motivation is to show that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. What I mean by that? You know, they want to prove that God is real in their lives. And that is the motivation of how they live, and that really impacted or influenced us. When Hudson Taylor was ministering, I share a story, to a family that was very poor. Something within him, so he went to this house who is very poor, and he was ministering, praying with them, and something in him said to him, you hypocrite, you tell these unconverted people, this family who is poor, about a kind and loving Father in heaven, but you are not prepared to give that half a crown in your pocket to these poor people. And he said to the family, you know, oh, you call me to your house to pray, okay, I pray with you. So let's pray, and they prayed the Lord's Prayer and so on. And as he prayed, the Lord convicted Hudson Taylor, and he said, he felt God saying to him, do you mock me? How dare you mock God? Dare you kneel down and call God the Father with this half crown in your pocket? Now, half crown is 1/8 of a pound, maybe $50 to $100 in today's money. So Taylor was conflicted with him because that was all the money that he had in his pocket. And after the prayer, this family asked Hudson Taylor, if you can help us, please do. At that moment, the words flashed before his eyes, Hudson Taylor's mind. He said, give to him who asks. So he obeyed. He took out this half crown and gave to this family. And then he said he went home so lighthearted, not because a half a crown is gone, but he felt so lighthearted because what he said about God's love, he can truly mean it. Before he slept that night, Hudson Taylor said this, he who giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord. I ask him not to let my loan be a long one, or I should have no dinner the next day. And with peace within and peace without, I spend a happy, restful night. The next morning, the postman knocks on the door. Unexpectedly, he received a weird envelope, in it half a sovereign, basically four times of what he has given away the last night. So my point is this. Give as trust. give as training, give as testimony. And because of what Hudson Taylor has done, his giving and his trusting, an entire generation of people is blessed. You see, this is what the text is saying. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. When God's people trust and obey, we move the nation from being cursed to one that all the nations will call blessed. Let's move on to our final section, a final distinction, verses 13 to 18, or up to 4:3. Now, this last disputation is as follows. God accused the people of having hard words against him. It is vain to serve God. What profit of keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? The arrogant are blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. Is this not true today still? The psalmist says this. Many people say this. We see this. Then from verse 16 onwards, we have a book of remembrance written of those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. What does it mean to fear the Lord? You know, if this is an important thing, right, this kind of people gets written down, what we need to know what it means to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to stand before an untamable but good lion. Untamable means that the lion can rush at you and maul at you anytime, right? But it is good. This is a good lion. But this good lion cannot be game, cannot be mocked. So to fear the Lord is a conflicting emotion. To fear God is to experience peace and pressure at the same time. At its core, to fear the Lord is a posture between knowing God, his goodness, his authority, his power, his godliness, his compassion, his justice, at the same time knowing our weaknesses, our sin, our brokenness. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, beginning of wisdom, as we see. But Malachi 1:6, you know, earlier, 2 weeks ago, we hear this. God is saying, if I am the master, where is my fear? In the Psalms, we see the same thing in Psalm 90. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear that is due you? Because God is patient, we think that he is impotent. Because God is silent, we think he is senile. But a book of remembrance here is written. And there are many similar references in other parts of the Bible. In the book of Daniel, when the Ancient of Days took his seat, sat in judgment, the books were opened. In the book of Revelation, books were opened, the book of life, the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they have done. At the time of Persia, in the story of Esther, you may remember, the king could not sleep. He read what was written in the annals, and in it was recorded what people do. And then people were rewarded according to what was written. The point here is that God remembers and knows who are his. Those who fear God will be his treasures. We don't give to the treasury, right? But those who fear the Lord will end up in God's treasury one day. The final distinction is the hope of all who live for righteousness. Let me say this again. The final distinction is the hope for all who live for righteousness. This final distinction is the basis of all hope, because there is a record. Because Jesus was judged, because Jesus was separate, because there are those who, these people who fear God will be God's possession, because of all this, there's hope. Because there is such a distinction on that day, we can have hope today. So this distinction is more important than you think. Eschatology is not just a good idea, it is existential. Why do you work so hard? Because your bonus at the end of the year depends on it, right? Distinction is a part of our lives, but we have never really wondered where it comes from and where it's heading to. If there is no God, if there is no ultimate right or wrong, then our desire for fairness, right? You look at your colleagues, you compare. Our desire for fairness is nothing more than temporary power play. If there's no ultimate right or wrong, all that is left is self-determination and self-preservation. If there's no ultimate distinction, why do you desire fairness? But when Christ comes, he will judge the living and the dead. This is my last slide here. This fresco is called The Last Judgment by Michelangelo. And as I invite you to look at this, I also invite the musicians to come forward to begin prepare us for the last song. Now, this is an amazing fresco at the end of this Sistine Chapel in Rome. And this fresco, that painting on this wall, is at the end of the chapel. And in front of it is this altar, right? So, which means to get to the final judgment, you have to get through this altar. And you can see with this yellow arrow, Christ is at the center, right? The main bigger figure, right at the center. And he is making a distinction, a final judgment. Those at the bottom left on this fresco are those who belong to God. They will rise with him. You can search online. You can see the details. You can zoom in. This is just to give you a big picture. Those on the bottom left will rise and be with the Lord, actually. And then those actually on the bottom right side, actually on the right side, will go down to the bottom right, to where hell is. And I close this with a short story as you, you know, marvel at this painting. Some years back, I graduated from SBC. One of my fellow classmates, he's from Myanmar, he's a Chin. So after graduation, he returned back to Myanmar to serve. And you know the situation in Myanmar is difficult for the last few years, right? So in his region in Myanmar, people were hunted. His neighbors were killed. Houses and homes were destroyed. He had to flee for his life many times. So his family suffered. They had so little food, so little hope, and no freedom. And my friend said to me this, and you know, it's a struggle, right? He said to me, I was disheartened. I was angry, and I lost the will to live. Because of the desires of the power and the wealthy, the desire for power and wealth, the people fought against each other. And then he said this, but we are mostly collateral damage. Just too bad. No one cares. No one bothers about us. We just happen to be there when we just suffer. Nothing more than collateral damage. Where is God? At this moment, I was able to connect with him recently. I heard that he is pastoring in Yangon. But then he said to me, you know, Peter, I don't know what to do. The fighting is moving closer to the big cities. I have an old father, I have a sister with me. I don't know what to do. Dear friends, the gospel is not just about love, but justice. Deep, final justice. The gospel is not just about God's love, but a living relationship with God. Yet those who fear God will suffer in this life. Those who fear God will suffer in this life because the world is under the power of the devil. But because there is a final judgment, a final day of distinction, Some will rise to be with the Lord. Some will go down and rise for condemnation. But then, our text shows us that there will be messengers who will come. We have a God who is coming for us. Jesus Christ, the refiner and purifier. He is the God of justice, the messianic king. He will be the judge like this, make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked on that day. Let's stand as we pray together. As we commit ourselves to our Lord and to each other. Jesus is King who will judge us on that day. Because there is such a distinction on that day, we can have hope today. If you are suffering today and God is silent, if you are no longer trusting God because He is so far away, this morning I invite you to respond to God. And you have heard God speaking to you, keep trusting in Him, fear Him, give to Him, surrender to Him. For He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Live in such a way that demonstrates that your God is real. Because there is a final distinction. Christ will come. You will be His treasured possession on that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.